So this is week two, sort of week three, I guess, of a series we're going to go through before we jump back into 1 John, taken from Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name will trust in you. That when we come to know the name of God and we come to start understanding some of the titles, the names of God, and all of his character and his integrity and his faithfulness that's built into those names, we will trust in him. We will seek him. And so we're going to spend some weeks. We started last week, kind of started 2 weeks ago, talking about the title Christ that is given to Jesus. Last week we talked about Emmanuel. He'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. And this morning, tackling another name that's found in that very same story in Matthew chapter 1. I'm kind of a fan of names. I've got someone here I can ask a question this morning. I kind of bother my family whenever we're somewhere where people are wearing name tags, because I figure that if a person's wearing a name tag, I can call them by their name. And some people just think that's uncomfortable. Catherine, when people called you Catherine, were you cool with it? She's cool with it. Thank you. You hear that, family? It's cool. So when I see name tags, I like to rejoice in people's name. Hey, that's a pretty name. I especially love it when someone has a name that obviously has some meaning built into it. There's a gentleman who works at a Texaco down here on the corner of, I guess it's Hannah and Rayford. And the first time I saw his name tag, I realized his name is one of the names of the Hindu gods. And there's a lot of them, but I just recognized, I was like, wait a minute, that's a name of Hindu God. So I was like, hey man, cool name. Isn't that the name of one of the Hindu gods? And he smiled real big. Wow, I was probably the first person that day that noticed that. And he said, yes. And he talked about this Hindu God to me. And he said, but it also means riches and wealth. And then there was this kind of moment, just like, you know, millisecond of silence between us. And he smiled, and he said, but it's not working very well. Man, what a bummer, dude. Your name doesn't live up to its promise. It means wealth and riches, and, well, he doesn't seem like he's getting there. So Jesus was given a name, may I say, that works. The name that works. Last week, we picked up this story in Matthew 1. Mary had already heard from an angel, Gabriel showed up, Mary, you're going to give birth to a child, how could this be? I've never been with a man, the Holy Spirit it will be with you, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him Jesus. Mary tells Joseph, we saw this last week, Joseph starts weighing his options, he starts considering everything, putting everything together, and he thinks, well, I sure love Mary, but I sure want to be righteous, the best thing for me to do is just quietly divorce her. They're betrothed, they're not married yet, but it's still official enough that a divorce is required. And he's a righteous man, but he doesn't want to disgrace her, and he's going to quietly put her away, not make a public scene out of it. And after he had weighed all this, the angel shows up and says to Joseph in a dream, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to be with your wife. The child that's in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she's going to give birth to a son. It's a boy, Joseph, just like Mary said, and you're going to name him Jesus. And because he will save his people from their sins. So he's going to have the Greek form of the name Yeshua, Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. It's going to be his name. You don't even have to pick it out, Joseph. We picked it out for you. Now, Mary. Now, thoughts occurs to me this morning. What if the angel hadn't finished the sentence when saying, you will name him Jesus because he will save his people? He will deliver his people. He will rescue his people. How might Joseph have finished that sentence? How will he rescue his people? How will he save his people? How will he deliver his people? What will he deliver them from? What will he rescue them from? What would Joseph's family have thought about this? What would the the people, the Jewish community in Israel, have thought about this? What would the Romans have thought about this? The people with power, the people with control, what would they have thought about this? Right? I guess everybody has an answer. Everybody wants to be saved from something, delivered from something, right? I wonder, what about you? What about your friends? What about your family? Saved from what? We can all come up with something, right? Saved from those people. Saved from this. Saved from that. Saved from my situation. My situation stinks. Saved from COVID. Saved from pandemics. Saved from this political team or that political team. Rescue me from, right? But the angel finishes the sentence. Because his name means Yahweh saves. He saves, right? It's built into the name. And the promise in the name, when the angel finishes it, may lead to the offense in the name, right? The biggest problem and the only solution. Name him Jesus, for Yahweh will save from sin. His people. Maybe that's step one. Maybe we need to be his people. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Right? But he will deliver, he will rescue, he will heal from sin. That seems to be the biggest problem. And when people come to me, and students in my class I teach, they come to me and they say, Mr. Wood, is blank a sin? This is usually what's going through their minds. They picture God, and he's up there somewhere, and he has a really, really, really long list of bad things we shouldn't do. It's probably got thousands of things on it because, you know, he's all-knowing, and, you know, there's a lot of stuff we shouldn't be doing, right? And so they just imagine this guy, like, he just rolls this list, and off it goes across the floor in heaven. And they want to know, Mr. Wood, is this thing on God's list of things we shouldn't do? Right? That's just how they picture it. That's how most of us tend to picture it. Never has a kid in my class come up to me and say, hey, does God have a list of good things that I should be doing? Right? We never look at it that way. We just want to know, what's the stuff that's on God's list I shouldn't be doing? And then really, usually the follow-up is, and how close can I get to it, right? And we don't ask about good things we should be doing. We don't ask questions of, like, idolatry. Like, all the times I give my love and my trust and my faith and my worship and my hope and my fear, all the times I give those things to something or someone that isn't God. I give glory to that which is unworthy of the glory. And so that runs really deep in our souls, the idolatry does. Or how about all the times I create an identity for myself that is different than the one that God, my creator, has already given me, right? And so we get rid of this thing that's on the surface, and we realize there's something else under the surface, and then there's identity issues and idolatry issues, and it just goes down really deep, and the problem is worse than we think. And then the angel says to Joseph, Yahweh's going to save people from their sin, and it's not just a list, it's a whole host of idolatry and identity things, and we believe the wrong things, and we believe lies, and we create behaviors based on the lies. We need saving. Now you have to wonder, what is Joseph thinking? Let's name him Yeshua. Let's name him Jesus. He's the Lord saves, because the Lord's going to save his people. He will save his people from their sins. Now, you can immediately make a connection here, right? The name means Yahweh saves. Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. Wait a minute, Lord. What are you saying about my kid? Right? God with us, saved from sin. What would that mean, right? How could he do that? And so There's all of these scriptures from the prophets that could be rolling around. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Or maybe Jeremiah 31, where God starts unrolling what the new covenant is going to look like, and built into the new covenant is forgiveness of sins. Or how about this, Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, and he will save Israel, he will redeem Israel from all their sins. So, Joseph, you're going to have a son whose name means Yahweh saves, and then your son is going to save his people. My son's going to have people. The Lord has people. He's going to save them from their sin. He's going to deliver them from their transgressions. And lots of times you find this little word for salvation in the Gospels. It means to be saved from danger. They're in the boat. Jesus, save us. We're going to sink. It means to be saved from disease. But oh, so often in the Bible, to be saved from sin. Now, if it was confusing then, how might it come across today when people do not see themselves as being in enough danger that they need someone to rescue? I mean, if anything, we're all just kind of wading around in the warm, ankle-deep water of the kiddie pool, right? I mean, I get bonked on the head and fall over, then maybe somebody needs to save me, but really, are we all that bad that we need to be saved? And sin? I think it's obvious, right? So let me spend the rest of our time talking about this and what this looks like. To be saved. It's an easy word to just kind of throw around. I had a grandfather who always had a gospel tract in his front pocket. He always had a pocket, and there was always a gospel tract in it. And it never occurred to him that not all people speak the same language, so he would just ask people, are you saved? Well, in East Tennessee, back in the day, there was probably enough of a church culture that people got, are you saved? He would even sometimes ask the kid bagging his groceries, have you been born again? Now, that's a little further out than saved, right? Ooh, that's a tricky word, right? But saved, we throw it around easily as Christians. It's a word the Bible uses. It's a beautiful word. What does it mean to be saved? But I want to talk about what it means when we say, I have been saved. Like, if I have been saved, does that mean I don't need saving anymore? Is there anything else to look forward to? I want to talk about what does it mean to say, I have been saved, and I will be saved, and right now, I'm being saved. Past, future, get those down, and we'll jump in to the present tense. When you say, I have been saved, maybe you're thinking of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved. Through faith, it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. All right, it's grace. So, God saves by grace, through faith. I'm not working for it. Can't brag about how much I did. I'm saved from guilt. I'm saved from condemnation. I'm saved from the ownership of sin and death, and I'm brought into the ownership of God and light. I'm brought out of darkness into light. I come with empty hands. I don't offer God anything but the admission that I'm a sinner needing help. And it happens in a moment. Bible uses words like justified. My unrighteousness is forgiven, and I'm given the righteousness of Christ. It uses words like adopted. I'm brought into a new family. I'm a new creation. I'm born again. I've been made new. All of this happens by grace through faith. No condemnation. Now we dread, as the old hymn says. No condemnation in Christ. So we can say, I have been saved. Yahweh saves. Jesus saves from our sin and from the penalty of our sin. Past tense. But we can also say, I will be saved. I will be rescued from the presence of sin forever. I will be saved once and for all, finished work, power of sin completely removed. And it will also happen by merely seeing him in a moment and looking upon him. We'll come back to that verse in a moment in 1 John. Even Romans, he says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So there was this salvation that happened, past tense, and there's this salvation that's on the horizon, and every day it's a little bit closer, so that it's coming closer and closer and closer together. And so Scripture puts the two of these ideas together. Beautiful verse, Hebrews 9:28. Listen to this. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So Christ died. Christ gave his blood on the cross. He was sacrificed so that we can say, I have been, was saved. His death on the cross, his blood forgives my sin, makes me right with the Father. I am no longer condemned. I'm brought from darkness into life, from death into life. And I'm waiting for another salvation that he will bring with him to us. So these salvations are going to come together. Now let me pause here for a moment before we get into the one in the middle. I must have it settled in my heart that the first one has happened and the second one will happen. If I can't say I have been saved and I am not condemned, I will spend my life worried about if it's happened, doubting if it's happened, working to make it happen, always failing, always falling short, always living in doubt, always with this cloud of guilt and suspicion towards myself, depression living over me. Am I living up, God? Am I proving myself to you? Am I doing enough to garner no condemnation? In other words, instead of having received it as a settled gift through Christ, I just kind of take it upon myself. And let me tell you, there's one thing that's worse than that. One thing worse than working your entire life to try to work your way out of condemnation and failing, worse than that is succeeding. Worse than that is walking around thinking that you've been good enough, right? And of course, when that happens, you'll look down upon all the unsuccessful people around you who aren't doing it quite as well as you are. So you can either live in despair or you can live in pride. I think the second one might be worse than the first. Neither is good. Listen, Jesus does both. Jesus saves. Past tense. The Lord does both of these. Yahweh will save his people from their sins. Both of these are by grace. Paul talks about the grace that will appear. Jesus has saved. Jesus will save. God has saved. God will save. God has saved from the penalty of sin. God will save from the presence of sin. When you get those settled, you have the foundation and the truth and the power you need for the one in the middle. Jesus is saving, presence tense. Which leads to an even better question than, well, I mean, I'm sure, have you been saved is a great question. Are you being saved? From the power of sin in my life, right? From the darkness of sin, the lies that sin tells me, the slavery that sin tries to pull me back into. But here's the good news. We put this on our wall when you walk in the door, where Paul says in Colossians, look, you started by faith. Don't try to continue by law. You start by faith and you continue by faith. So grace appeared, grace will appear. It's still by grace. We still need grace. And Paul's whole thing was is that people were hearing the gospel, and they were believing, they were trusting Christ, they were being delivered from condemnation, and then they were saying, okay, I'll take it from here. Give me the rules. Where are the rules? I got it. And Paul's like, no, you still come with the hands empty, and you're still trusting and walking by faith. It must always be Jesus doing the saving. It will always be Yahweh saves. It always has to be that way. And the Bible has a long word for this called sanctification. It's in Romans. Peter uses it. It's in Thessalonians. Sanctification, it's a little Latin word, sanctus. And when you say sanctus, it just sounds so holy because it means holy, right? And when you say it, it means to be set apart. It means to be holy. Now, if I had been a PhD professor of systematic theology for the last 50 years, I'd like to think that there would be a group of people out there who were no longer using the word sanctification. Because if sanctification is the process of being made holy, I think the word holification is much better, even if it doesn't roll off the tongue. But I just think saying I'm being holified just has a beautiful ring to it. But I'm not a professor, and here we are, right? But it's being made more holy, right? You go to the Old Testament, and there's this, let's say, a golden tool of some sort in the temple. It's a sanctified tool. Why? Because you only use it in the temple, right? Set apart, sanctified, holified. I love the ring of that. Holified. Set apart for a special purpose, right? Now, I've got two favorite texts on this. They're my favorites, so I'm going to talk about them for a minute. Each of these texts is worthy of 10 sermons apiece. That's 20 sermons in the next 5 minutes. But they're my, I think these two texts are beautiful pictures of what it means to be being saved. First is in Philippians 2, the second is in 2 Corinthians 3. Let me run through them real quick. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writing to the Philippian church, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. In other words, you were an obedient people, and you weren't just obedient because I was watching you. You're still being obedient now that I'm not there. I'll just tell this real quick. My pastor back in Tennessee, who just passed away a few weeks ago, he used to tell this story about this text. He said, whenever people were skipping after Sunday school and going home instead of going to the worship service, right, he would be out in the parking lot, like walking in from his car or something, and he would see these people walking to their car, and said they would see him, and they would duck behind their cars. Like, don't let the pastor see us. We're skipping church. He just always thought that was the funniest thing in the world. Like, listen, folks, your obedience, if I don't know what you're doing. Maybe you're leaving for good reason. Just don't. Now that you obey, not just in my presence, now even more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation. You've already been saved. Now work out all the fruit of your salvation. And do this with fear and trembling. Like, this is a holy, holy task, being sanctified. Now, if you stopped there, this would sound like a beautiful willpower verse. Suck it up, man. Start working out your salvation. Right? But it's not, because there's the rest of the verse. For there's a reason to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act, to will and to do, to desire and to do according to his good purpose. Work like crazy. Why? Because God's at work in you. This is grace. Grace is when God gives you what he already demands. Right? I would love it if I woke up every morning just desiring to do the will of God with a whole heart. Nothing in my life gives me joy but obeying you today, God. I don't always wake up that way. I don't even feel that way after coffee sometimes, right? God says, I'll give you desire. I'll give you ability. I'll give you that. That's grace. Jerry Bridges puts it like this about these verses. We are 100% responsible while being 100% dependent. Work out your salvation. How? Well, God's going to work in you. So sanctification, how I am being saved, is kind of measured by how much I think I need the grace of God. How much do I need Jesus to keep saving me with the most basic aspects of sanctification and salvation, of just wanting it a lot, right? In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul tells the story of Moses going up on the mountain to get the law. And you remember what happened? Moses came down and his face was all shiny, right? It was just glorious. And the people were like, Moses, I'm tempted to say the Valley Girl saying, you remember it? Bag your face, Moses, right? No, it was Moses, cover your face. Sorry, that just popped into my head. Cover your face, Moses. We don't like looking at your glowy, shiny face. And so Moses had to wear a veil, and then the glow would leave. Then he'd climb up on the mountain and glow, and he'd be in the presence of God. That was him bringing the law. And Paul says, well, you know, the law really doesn't save you. The law really just tells you what God demands and how you're not doing it. The law doesn't give you any power to be saved. And yet the law of Moses came with such glory. How much more glory will the law, will the work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, the gospel, right? How much more the work of the Spirit? He says, so when you approach God based on the work of the Spirit instead of the work of law, and he says this beautiful, beautiful line, we all with unveiled faces, we take the veil off, we look at God by Spirit, not by law. We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the very same image by the Spirit from one degree of glory to the next. In other words, when I behold God, the Spirit working in me, he begins to transform me just in the beholding. In other words, whatever gets my attention will get my affection, and whatever gets my affection will transform me into its image. So I become steadily whatever I behold. So then it should be me fixing my eyes on Jesus, because as I behold him, I will become like him. And that's how it's going to be. But both of these passages just describe this like day after day after day and week after week, right? This isn't like Tom Hanks going to Zoltar and saying, I wish I were big, and waking up the next morning big, right? This isn't Anne Hathaway going from 13 to 30 when she wakes up in the morning, right? This is tiring. This is suffering. This is other people. This is every day. This is slow. This is not, you know, caterpillar wraps itself up. Nobody can see me. I come out, look, I'm a beautiful butterfly, right? That's not what this is. This is tadpole going through this long, ugly process of becoming a frog. And everybody's looking, going, what is that thing? It's got legs and a tail and ooh, what is that? And it's just becoming a frog. That's us. For all the world to see, a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson puts it. So, being saved, I look and I labor. I look and I labor. I behold and I obey. I work it out, God works it in. So, you put the three together, been saved, being saved, will be saved. And it's always Yahweh the Lord who is the Savior, always. Next week, next year, next month. He gets the glory, I get the joy. Let me read you one verse that puts all three together. Ready? Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, present tense, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Saved, being saved, will be saved. Eager to do what's good. Not me like entering into some passive state of like, don't touch me, I'm holy, but people who are zealous to obey. So let's put the three together, right? So there's justification, past salvation. Jesus is external to me. I look to him in faith. He saves me. He comes into me. Present tense, Jesus is in me. His power by the Spirit is saving me. He's at the right hand interceding. And then one day Jesus comes and there's going to be some crazy explosion that's going to happen because there's Jesus in me by the Spirit and Jesus external to me. Sanctification turned up to 11. It's done, right? If being made right with God in the past and a new creation is a miracle, if it'll be a miracle when I see Jesus and I'm changed, then it has to be a miracle now, right? Let me give you one more picture. This is a story Steve Brown, I don't know if you've heard of Pastor Steve Brown. His daughter, Robin, went to college on the first day, just there in town, going to college, and she decided to skip the basic introductory English, and she went for this English lit class, and she came home crying. Dad, I'm not smart enough. Everybody else in the room is smarter than me, and it's too hard, and I can't do this, and if I don't transfer out of here, I'm going to fail. I can't. So she comes home, she's crying, and she begs her dad, get me out of this class. I just want to take a regular English course. So the next day, he goes back with her. They go to the professor's office, who also happened to be the head of the English department. Great teacher. And he says, we walked in, and she looked up, and she looked at my daughter, and she saw that my daughter was about to start crying. And so she dismissed everybody from her office and said, I need to talk to these people. So she starts talking, and as soon as everybody leaves, the daughter starts crying. And he said, well, she can't talk, but I'm here to help my daughter get out of your English class. It's too difficult. She started too high, and she's such a hard worker. She's too conscientious. She can't do this. Can we drop this and get in a regular English class? To which the professor said, Mr. Brown, I understand, but I need to talk to your daughter for just a minute. Sure. She said, Robin, I know how you feel. What if I promised you an A, no matter how you did in the class? If I gave you an A before we even started, would you be willing to take the class? Well, yeah, I think I could do that. Teacher said, you got it. A. You already have an A. Come back next time. Later on, he called the teacher, and she said, well, she's the kind of student who needed the threat of a bad grade removed from the beginning so that she would be free to learn English literature. And guess what? She made the highest grades in the class on her own. I believe that's a picture of how God deals with us. Now, there's a little something in the back of our heads right now that's thinking, oh, I wish my teacher would do that. I'd never show up at class. Am I right? That's right. We're all going, heck yeah, coast right through. Right? Well, if that's the issue, then you've got something else going on that is a different sermon. Maybe we'll do that next time, right? But right now, we have the righteousness of Christ. Right now, we already have an A. The threat of failure, the threat of judgment, the threat of condemnation has all been removed. You can't make the grade better than the one that's already been given you. You're free. So this is how I read this in, if you want to read a really good book, Tully Mtavijian wrote a book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. He tells the story, and he says, this is the difference between living your life for approval and living your life from approval. It's the difference between living your life for love and living your life from love. Grace mobilizes obedience. Obedience does not mobilize grace. Grace brings obedience. Obedience does not make grace show up, right? Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. You're already kids, but you're going to be something else. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You're going to see Jesus and bam. And listen to this. What does that mean? Oh, I've got an A coming. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So if my wife showed up in my office and said, I've made a big, beautiful cheesecake. It's got caramel all over it, and there's some chocolate. It's sitting at home waiting for you when you get home. You know what the best thing she could do for me is bring me a little bite. Maybe a picture. Oh, look at that. Yes. Oh, this tastes so good. I can't wait to have the whole thing, right? course, my other tip, you know, don't eat anything so you can just gorge yourself. Let's just get a taste of this. Jesus saves from sin, past, present, future. The gospel is built into Christmas. Why did Jesus, why this story? Built in. And so when we talk about what we call the means of grace, when we talk about scripture reading, the disciplines, we talk about memorizing and delighting and reading and pondering on the word, we talk about prayer, we talk about fellowship and giving and serving, we talk about these things as the means of grace. I do these things regularly, not to earn anything, but to receive. We do these things to put ourselves in a place to get more grace from Jesus so that I can what? Look and labor. Look and labor. Get more grace. Get more love to obey and walk by faith. These are not laws of grace. Laws of grace. That doesn't even make any sense, does it? Disciplines to get grace. The sanctifying power of living on mission, realizing there's people who need Jesus and I'm here to give it to them. And there's that sanctifying. He will save his people from their sin. Let me give you a benediction and a prayer from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 as we finish up. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, holify you, save you from the power of sin through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may this be found to be true. If there are people listening to this who don't have the first one settled, I pray that they would get that settled with you now and turn to Jesus Christ, dying and rising Christ, with empty hands of faith. To receive the gift of no condemnation, the gift of life, the gift of being saved from the penalty of sin. For Lord, for those of my brothers and sisters who have been trying to live by the law, who've been trying to live by the law of do better, try harder, Lord, I pray that today that they would find great grace from you, that they would work out by the power you've already given, that they would behold Jesus and fix their eyes on Jesus in all that they do. Grace there. And for those of us who've just kind of grown weary in the waiting, who've lost the sense of expectation that salvation is coming, I pray, God, that you just work that sense of hope into our hearts, because when we have that hope, we purify ourselves as the one who's coming is pure. May this be, Lord, in the lives of my brothers and sisters. In the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves. Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas. Hope to see you on the camera on Thursday. Thank you.